Father God, we want to thank and praise you that as we gather in your name, you are here with us by your Spirit, that you promise to do your work here through your word, and so to build your church. Help each one of us then, please, to have attentive hearts, minds that understand your word, and we pray that you would use it to form us more and more in the likeness of Christ, to help us to hear his voice and to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen. John 10 then, starting at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Jesus answered, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Isn't it written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If you called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Please do keep that open. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet, as ever. So it's the end of this section that we've been looking at since Freshers' Week, if you can believe. I said back then that these chapters 5 to 10 have one big theme, namely the work of God that God had sent Jesus into the world to do. There's a verse in chapter 5, "The Father is working to this day, and I too am working." There's a verse in chapter 9, bracketing the section, that tells us that the work of God was about to be demonstrated in the life of the man born blind. But it's always a slightly risky thing for a preacher to nail his colors to the mast in the start of September and say there's one big theme for the chapters that we're about to study. Sure enough, a term later, lots more study. There are two big themes to John chapters 5 to 10, so I hope you can forgive me for misleading you earlier on in term. These chapters are as much about the person of Jesus Christ as his work. So this is my new summary for the section, for what it's worth. He is the Son who saves, the Son who gives life. So all through, we've seen Jesus making, just by way of recap, repeated claims about his own identity. A whole bunch of "I am" sayings. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. Before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus taking the name of God to himself and showing how all of these Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in him. And then a whole bunch more times when he's spoken of his own identity, specifically in relation to his Father in heaven. As I said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. I have come in my Father's name. I know God, for I came from him, and he sent me." Today we'll see, "I and the Father are one. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." And dotted all the way through the section, which I hadn't really spotted before, are groups of people who are wrestling with Jesus' identity. There's a bunch that write him off as demon-possessed or insane. Others herald him as the prophet. And then others believe in him and worship him as their God. And John deliberately records that divided response all the way through the section to ask us today, what about you? Who do you think that Jesus is? That's the identity stuff. At the same time, these chapters are about the work of Jesus. One day we saw he will return and he will judge all those who have refused him. But today he gives abundant eternal life to all who receive him. So we've had promise after promise after promise. If we eat of his food, we will never hunger again. If we drink of his living water, we'll never thirst again. If we follow him, we won't walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life. If the sun sets us free, we are free indeed. If he leads us to pasture, we will never be in want. If he holds us in his hand, we will never perish. And again, John has been telling us about the work of Jesus and extending this offer of that, the benefit of that work to us, in order to ask the question, well, which side of the fence do you fall? Are you one who's listening to Jesus' voice? Are you receiving his life? Or are you hardening your heart to him? So those two big themes, he is the Son who saves, his person and work. And it all comes together right here in this concluding passage of the section today. Jesus is, John wrote the whole gospel so that we would know that Jesus is both the Christ and the Son of God. And those two titles dominate our text today. First, from 22 to 30, the Christ and his sheep. So Jesus is back in Jerusalem. He's in the temple colonnade. The Jews corner him in verse 24 and say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I wonder what you make of the question. It could just about be an honest question from hungry seekers. Jesus, we're trying to understand what you're saying, but some of it's going over our heads. Just tell us point blank now, if you are the anointed king and servant that God promised to send into the world over the last hundreds of years. Much more likely, I think, the question is a deliberate trap. So these guys have been plotting to kill Jesus for five chapters now. They are hoping that as they ask him this question, he'll say something so unambiguous that they'll get away with their plans to murder him. And so in reply, Jesus says that the problem does not lie in the clarity of my claims. The problem lies in the unbelief in your hearts. So verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Right, you're looking a little weary this morning. I know it's hot in here, so we're going to do something interactive. I'm going to describe someone to you, and then you have to try and guess who they are. Okay, that's what we're going to do. Hope you can manage. So this first person is a woman. She is 5'4". She's 93 years old. She's been in her job for a very long time. She's very wealthy and ever so slightly posh. That is, in fact, the Queen. You are absolutely right. Thank you. Here's another one. So we've got a man with... You were nowhere near that, Sam. Just had no clue? No. Okay, the Queen. We have a Queen. That I'll explain it later. So here's another one. There's a man with floppy blonde hair. Yeah, so some people like him. It could have been Donald, couldn't it? Some people find him funny. Others hope he'll be out of a job by the end of the week. I'm not going to reveal my hand. Here is one last one. Okay, and if you're an Old Testament Jew, it would have been as obvious as the two that we've just done. Okay, so he opens the eyes of the blind. He makes the lame leap like a deer. He sets the captives free and he brings life to the dead. And they would say, the Christ, that's who it is. The king that God has been promising to send into the world for hundreds and hundreds of years. His forever king for everybody. And that is why Jesus can say, I did tell you. that the works that I've been doing in my Father's name have been like a parade of witnesses in a courtroom, one after the other, testifying to my identity. You think of the man in chapter 5 who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. A word from Jesus, he can walk again. We saw the blind man, he'd been born blind since birth in chapter 9. A single interaction with Jesus, he can see again. We could look on to chapter 11. Lazarus, dead and decaying in a tomb, Jesus speaks to him and he comes out of the grave and back to life. In chapter 4, there was a Samaritan woman who asked the question, can this Jesus be the Christ? And these chapters have answered the question for us convincingly. The works of Jesus prove it. The crowds don't yet get it universally. Maybe better, they won't get it. We're getting the sense that the crowds are finding it easier to believe the popular lie of the Pharisees who are in it for themselves. And they're starting to think that Jesus is just this dangerous blasphemer. And so they refuse to listen to his voice. And in verse 26, that refusal proves that they are not Jesus' sheep. Because the defining mark of the ones for whom the good shepherd laid down his life are that we listen to his voice and follow him. See that in verse 27 with me? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The point here is descriptive rather than instructive. Not if you want to become a sheep, then you have to listen to Jesus and start to follow him. But if you look at the people of a town like St. Andrews, or the people who would gather together in a church like this on a Sunday, then you'll be able to tell which camp they are in by the way that they're responding to Jesus. By their fruit you shall know them. Because there will be a group, and some might give Jesus a wide berth altogether, or openly tell you that they hate him, like the Pharisees would have done. There'll be others still in that group who have been around Christian things enough that they know quite a lot about the works that Jesus did and the words that Jesus said. But none of it has really penetrated their heart and mind. The truth of Jesus just bounces off them in the same way that if someone threw a ping pong ball, a table tennis ball at your head, it would just bounce off your forehead. Nothing gets below the surface. And that shows that they're not Jesus' sheep. But you'll find other people, and they might be the only one in their year at school. They might be the only one in their friendship group or in their family. And their friends might give them a really hard time for their belief in Jesus. They might pressure them subtly and explicitly to live in a different way and ignore Jesus. But you'll be able to look at their life and see there is one who is listening to the voice of Jesus and following after him. And if that's you, then Jesus wants you to know that he has your back. Can we see that in verse 28 together? I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. So up in verse 12, there was a wolf. The wolf can't get us. Up in verse 8, there were thieves and robbers. They can't get us. Because our salvation is as secure as the Lord himself is powerful. Listen to the Dutch theologian Erasmus's gloss on what Jesus is saying here. He says, sheep are simple, harmless, unwarlike. They are deprived of all of the protections of this world. Against them, he says, the world will rise with all of its craft and might. But no power of Satan is going to be great enough to snatch them out of my Jesus' hands. This is the bit I thought was really helpful. The world has the authority of the Pharisees, the dignity of the priests. It has armed kings, governors, judges, courts, prisons, fetters, lashes, axes, goads, exiles, executions. and everything that generally sends fear into even the most steadfast heart. On the other hand, it has wealth, pleasures, position, honor, and everything that generally corrupts hearts, no matter how uncorrupted. And the world uses all these crafts to tear my sheep from my hands. But Jesus says, as long as I protect them, no one will ever be able to take them from me. Whatever the world devises, whether it's threats that intimidate us or pleasures that seduce us, it will turn out for the good of the sheep and the glory of my Father. And the reason that we can have such confidence and assurance is that our security depends not on what we do, but on where we are. End of verse 28 again, no one will snatch them out of my hand, says Jesus. End of verse 29, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So there's this double security. The Father gave us to the Son and asked him to raise us up on the last day. And then the Father himself commits all of his own power and resources to our safety. And so for some eternal danger to befall one of God's people, first the Son would have to disobey and the Father would have to be overcome. And neither of those could ever happen. John Calvin says of these verses, Christ bids us to be convinced of our security. He wants us to know how safe we are. That said, you will know that lots of Christians struggle with assurance. And so what I want us to see is that the really big deal is not how safe we feel in our Christian life, but how safe we actually are. For some of you, I've used the illustration before of two passengers on a plane. And one is a very nervous flyer. So while the plane is still on the runway even, they're already sweating profusely and their heart is racing and they're gripping the seat really, really hard. Their knuckles are turning white and they stay that way throughout the flight. The other is much more chilled about the whole thing. They eat their dinner, they watch the movie, they recline their seat and they sleep like a baby. And here's the question. During the flight, which passenger is safer than the other? And the answer, trick question, neither. Because the thing that keeps them safe is the objective ability of the plane to stay in the air, not their subjective attitude towards it. And it is the same here. By temperament, some Christians travel in faith like it's a white-knuckle ride. Does God really love me? Can he really forgive my sins, even these big ones I've just committed? Am I really saved? Do I feel enough in the Christian life and experience enough of God's love that I can know that I'm his? Do I have gifts that will give me security? Others just feel the security of a sleeping baby. But neither is any more secure than the other. Because what matters is not how safe we feel, but how able and how determined the Father and the Son are to keep us safe. And that is a wonderful thing, because their ability is infinite, and they are completely one in their desire to save us. That's what verse 30 means when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Not one person, but one in power and will, completely united in the work of salvation. First today, then, the Christ and his sheep. Second, the Son of God and his enemies. Slightly more briefly. The second half of the passage is a contrast between the murderous malice of Jesus' opponents on the one hand and the indisputable evidence for Jesus' identity on the other. You'll see the two interwoven together. We'll think about Jesus first, and I love the question of verse 32. There's a group of people literally trying to murder Jesus, and he asks them very politely, as he does, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of those are you going to stone me? Will you notice their reply with me? It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. because you, being a man, make yourself God. Notice that they don't deny the fact of Jesus' good works. They don't say, what good works? We all know that you haven't really performed any miracles. You just tried to trick people into thinking that you have. They don't say that because the works of Jesus were so numerous, so spectacular, and so public that no one could deny them. That's why I called this first subpoint indisputable evidence. But even though, here's the staggering thing, even though these Pharisees and Jews at the time know that Jesus had performed all of these miracles, the things that the Christ was going to do, still they want him dead. Not because of his works, but because of his claim. You, a mere man, make yourself God. It's funny, because sometimes today you'll hear people say, if you're engaging them in conversation about Christianity, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Realize that the Jews of Jesus' day would beg to differ. They knew that there was this great big chasm between God the creator and the human creature. That God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He is infinitely and incomparably greater than us. But time after time, Jesus put himself not on the side of man, but on the side of God. And he made himself out to be God's equal. And that is why they wanted him dead. In reply, Jesus makes what will sound to us, I think, like quite a strange argument as he quotes from Psalm 82 in verse 34. This has baffled me for years, so I'm just going to spend a moment or two on it. Glance down at it with me. Jesus answered them, isn't it written in your law, I said you're gods? If you call them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. You'll know that one of the main beliefs in the whole Bible is that there's only one God. Time after time, we read that. There is only one God. But there are a couple of places in the Old Testament in which some or all of God's people are referred to as gods with a small g. It happens with human judges in Exodus. God is the judge, and they're judges, and so to highlight the similarity, they're called small g gods. And it happens here in Psalm 82 for the whole of Israel as well. I put the verses on the sheet because you can see clearly the psalmist does not think that they're divine. In the very next verse, he says that they're going to die, and God never dies. But they are in relationship with God. They are sons of the Most High. And in that context, to emphasize the intimacy of relationship, they're called small g gods. And Jesus takes that and quotes it here to say, if it's okay for God's perfect, unbreakable word to refer to those human beings in Psalm 82, sinful as they were, as gods, then what's the big deal now when I call myself the Son of God? They just received God's word. I am the word made flesh. They're just people. I'm the unique Son of God. I've been set apart by the Father and sent to do his work. That's the argument he uses, however strange it sounds to us. The purpose of the quotation is the really big deal, because once again, he's exposing the unbelief and the blindness of the people around him. Verse 37. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, even though you don't believe my words, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. He's saying, the evidence is before your eyes. It's indisputable. So just follow it through. Believe in order that you can receive salvation from God, the Father, and the Son. And know us. And share in the love that we have for one another. I appreciate some of that's a bit complex in the detail, but I hope the big idea is clear, that the works of Jesus have proved publicly that he really is the God that he claims to be. And that reveals that those who oppose him are irrational and willfully blind. One commentator, I think it's John Calvin, says, although wicked people carry on an open war against God, they never wish to sin without some plausible pretense. I think that's really perceptive. What we see here is that the Jews are acting all offended and saying, are any concerns the glory of God? This is all about blasphemy. When really they don't care about God at all. They just hate Jesus and want him dead, no matter how many evidences he's provided for who he is. Reminds me of some of the more virulent atheists of our day who claim they're on a crusade for truth when really they just hate God. So four times already this term, we've seen the Jews plotting and attempting to kill Jesus, twice more in nine verses here, 31 and 39. They are willfully blind and maliciously hateful because, as Jesus said in chapter 7, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Some push people Jesus away very noisily and murderously, like the Jews here. Many today do it much more quietly with a veneer of respectability. But you'll spot that group because they don't listen to Jesus' voice and they don't follow him. Thankfully, our passage ends on a much happier note. The authorities want him dead, but glance at verse 42. Many believed in him. They'd heard what John had said about him, and now as they watched Jesus' works, as they listened to his words, they realized it was all true and they believed. And that's the right place for us to end this morning. We've spent 3 months in John 5 to 10 looking at the person of Jesus and his work. He's the Son who's come from the Father. He's the Good Shepherd who lays down his life. He's come to a world that is spiritually dead and blind and condemned and enslaved and evil. A world that will always reject him with an irrational and willful hatred. But even so, Jesus is still at work, reaching down into this hostile and helpless world and taking the initiative to save people, one soul by one soul by one soul at a time, and giving them abundant, eternal, satisfying life. In preparation, I was thinking over some of the Christians I've got to know just since I moved to Scotland 6.5-7 years ago. And they would range from a multi-millionaire to a convicted murderer. From three-year-olds to people in their 90s, fervent nationalists, unashamed unionists, doctors, nurses, bankers, policemen, students in every subject under the sun, professors in the sciences, even some theologians. People who grew up as committed atheists and Jews and Muslims and now follow Jesus. People from more different countries and backgrounds than I could remember. I lost count at about 40 nations. Extroverts, introverts. Beauties and beasts, the weird and the wonderful. And all of them, and a great many of you, are proof that the work of God is still going on in the world today. Because you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and you follow him. And Jesus wants us, through these chapters, to be convinced that when we do that, even though we're surrounded by a world that remains hostile to him, we are standing on the side of truth and reality. That he really is the Christ, the Son of God, who came to save sinners. And because you believe in him, you really do have life, abundant, satisfying life now. And you really are eternally safe in his hand. Christ bids us to come and be assured of our security in him. Let's pray together. We want to thank you again, our Father, that Jesus is such a good shepherd. Thank you again that he laid down his life for us. Thank you that he gives life, abundant, satisfying, eternal life to the full, to all who trust in him and follow him and believe in him. Thank you that you have opened our eyes and ears so that you've enabled us to hear his voice and to follow after him. And we pray that you would help us to follow him ever more clearly and nearly. You would help us to know that we are his, to have real assurance of salvation, to treasure him today, and to live for the day when we see him face to face. Empower us, please, as his followers, and empower us, please, as his co-workers, that we might be a means, even today, tonight, of many more coming to hear this wonderful news of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.